The title of the series and a lot of the material is exactly is taken from or developed from the book that I've completed and is being published right now, entitled Worship in Song. And the point is that it is a discussion of music in particular, but as it relates to, first, worship as all of life. So making right decisions regarding what music we listen to in the car on a daily basis. Secular music, not specifically sacred music, because there obviously is a place for non-sacred music in the Christian life. And so that's going to be the first focus, and then narrowing the focus to specifically music in congregational worship. So that's kind of where we'll be going. Basically, three general sections. First, laying kind of a foundation, some important principles and issues that need to be discussed before we can really get into the specifics. Then talking about music and worship as all of life, and then music and worship congregationally. One of the burdens that I have is this issue, the issue of music and worship, seems to be typically dealt with in a kind of shotgun manner, or people want quick, simple answers, right? That's what we want to everything. We want a quick, easy answer. Just give me a simple statement of what I need to do to make right choices. The problem is that there are no simple, easy answers, especially with this topic. And it's not just one area that we need to maybe reorient our thinking biblically. We have to discuss what worship is. We have to discuss the nature of biblical affections. We need to discuss the nature of sanctification. We need to discuss how music communicates. We need to discuss the nature of culture, the nature of congregational worship, meaning in music and in congregational worship. There are so many issues that need to be discussed before we can really come to right conclusions. And at the end of the day, we may come to somewhat different conclusions. And that's okay. The point is not that we all have the same exact CDs in our home and the same, and we all like the same songs. And that's not the point, because there is room for preference within the realm of what is good. What I'm going to try to get us to focus on is what is good. And then once we have that kind of grid work set up, then there's plenty of room for variety, for preference, for your own personal background filtering into what kind of music you enjoy. That's okay, but as long as what we enjoy is also good. The subject of this morning's class is the definition of worship. What is worship? There are what are known today as the worship wars. And a lot of it has to do with the nature of the definition of worship. What is worship, biblically speaking? Is worship the liturgies and the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Old Testament? Is worship only what goes on Sunday morning in a church service? Can I worship the Lord when I mow my lawn? What is worship? That's what we're going to try to narrow down to this morning. Godly men throughout history have tried to answer this question. I've read dozens, if not more, volumes of material on the issue of worship, and a lot of people discuss the definition of worship. What I've found, however, is that it seems to me that most, not all, but most of the definitions of worship that are given are more descriptions than they really are definitions. In other words, they'll say something like this: worship is when you such and such and such and such and such and such. Now, I had a professor in college. He was actually my great uncle, Gunter Salter. He was a German, my grandpa's brother. He had been in World War II. You never had to wonder what he was thinking. He was always, he was always pretty clear. And I took a class my freshman year called Philosophy of Education. It was actually a grad class. I took it my freshman year. The reason I did it is because I knew he was going to be retiring soon. He's now passed away. But I wanted to take this class. And he was adamant. You don't define something with the words when. If I see on your test that you define something such and such is when, I will immediately mark you off. Now already, you know, his motto was, life is not ABC. So every single quiz, every single test was an essay thing, which I tend to like anyway. But I learned right then, you never define something by saying, worship is when. That's a description. That can be helpful, and we're going to be doing some of that. But that seems to be how most authors try to define worship. Worship is when you pray, when you sing, when you listen to preaching. What I want to really try to help us to focus into is, what is the essence of worship? What makes those things worship? Because you can certainly sing, you can certainly pray, you can certainly listen to preaching without worshiping. Let me read for you some of the more popular and common definitions of worship and some of the worship material today. Some of these are very good, some of them are more descriptions, but just to give you an idea of what's out there. John Frame wrote a book called Worship in Spirit and Truth. A lot of good in there, but some that I would disagree with. But he says, worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. Warren Wiersbe, in a pretty popular book on worship, said, worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, and will, and body, to what God is and says and does. I think that's a very good definition. We're going to come to something similar. Charles Ryrie says this, the worship of the church consists of individual... All right, so he's kind of a worship is when guy. The worship of the church then consists of individual, corporate, public, and private service for the Lord, which is generated by a reverence for a submission to him who is totally worthy. So there are some good things there. A.W. Tozer said, worship is to feel in the heart. Real worship is, among other things, a feeling about the Lord our God. I like that. I don't think it's complete, but we're gonna find that that has a lot to do with what the Bible says about worship. John MacArthur, in a book called The Ultimate Priority, another really good book on this subject, says, worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words, based on the truth of God as he has revealed himself. Another very good definition. We're going to, again, come to something very similar. And one more, Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, said, worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and hearts. So another pretty good definition. All of the controversy over music, over music and worship, comes down to this important question, what is worship? And it's very important as we discuss this that we look to the Scriptures, because any definition that we come to is going to be insufficient unless we find its root in what the Bible has to say. So first of all, let's look at worship in the Old Testament. How does God define the worship of the Old Testament? When you think of Old Testament worship, what immediately pops into your mind? Sacrifices. What else? Temple. Worship in the Old Testament, what immediately comes to your mind? Sacrifices, temple, priests, laws, specific ways to do it. Anything else? Specific garments. We think really in terms of external, don't we? Right? The rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the bowing down, standing up, moving in certain directions, sacrificing. And there's a good reason to think that way. The most common word in the Old Testament translated worship or used for this idea of worship is the word shachah. It's the most common word used in the context of worship in the Old Testament. The lexicons define the word this way, to bow down or to prostrate oneself. So again, this natural kind of connection with some kind of outward physical manifestation of worship. In the New American Standard Bible, this word is translated worship 99 times, translated bow a number of times, bow down, reverence, fall down. Again, the general idea of worship in the Old Testament, most commonly as we think of it or as it's portrayed, is some kind of physical prostration in awe of or reverence of something or someone. Let me give you a couple passages just to illustrate this idea. For instance, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his face, or his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping, there's the word shachah, the Lord. So this idea of just of falling flat on your face, an emphasis really on the external physical response. Nehemiah 8:6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped, that idea of that word shachah, the Lord with their faces to the ground. Job 1:20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. Shachah. One more example, Psalm 95:6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Translation of shachah. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So in all of these instances, the most common word for worship in the Old Testament, shachah, is translated with a description of a physical bowing or prostration. So this really comprises the most common concept of worship in the Old Testament, a physical response to something. Something happens, and people just fall down flat on their face. Now, what then is the reason for that response? There may be many reasons we would fall down. Someone hits us. Is that worship, right? We trip. We faint. No. What is the reason for this response of worship in the Old Testament? Well, a review of the passages that we just read, putting them in their context, will give us a very good idea. I want you to listen as I read the context of these passages for a common theme, a common reason for the response. For instance, 2 Chronicles 20, we read a moment ago about Jehoshaphat and all the people fell down before the Lord. Here's the context. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, and it goes through many sons of, I'll skip over that. And then he said, listen, all you of Judah, so this is the Holy Spirit coming upon this man, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. So here we have specific revelation from the Lord. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit coming upon a man, giving them direct revelation, and right after that, we have the passage we read a moment ago, Jehoshaphat and all the people fell down before the Lord. Or Nehemiah 8, we read about the people, Ezra and the people falling down, and here's the context. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then comes the passage we read. All of the people fell down and worshipped. Job, we read a moment ago, he rent his robe, he fell down. Why did he do it? He fell to the ground in worship after the news of his family's death. And he did so in the text. His response was a response of trust and dependence in the sovereign control of God over the situation. He realized God's in control, and therefore he worshiped the Lord because of it. And then finally, Psalm 95, we read a moment ago. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, this physical response. What's the reason? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, we could go to many more passages, but we won't because it could get tedious. The point is this. In every instance, the physical response, shachah, worship, relates directly to, did you recognize the common theme? Direct revelation from the Lord. Reading his word, truth about him. In every case, the response, This physical prostration, this physical bowing, directly relates to understanding truth about God as he has revealed himself. In the instance of 2 Chronicles, it was the Holy Spirit coming and giving direct revelation. God will be with you. In Ezra's case, it was reading the book of the law. With Job, it was knowledge about the sovereignty of God and his control that caused him to trust and worship. In this instance of the Psalms, we are to come and bow and kneel before the Lord because he is our God, we are his people, we are his sheep. In every case, this physical response, this bowing down, this emphasis in the Old Testament on the outward external, all of it is a response to revealed truth about God. There is a very clear, distinct emphasis in the Old Testament on the external. The rituals, the sacrifice, the temple, the law, the priests. But the essence of worship is not in those externals. The essence of worship is in the response to truth about God. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the word that is translated, that the Greek translators of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek word that they use to translate the word shacha is the word proskuneo. So in the New Testament, when we find instances of that word, it's really equivalent to this Old Testament physical manifestation, physical emphasis on worship. We see this instance of worship, proskuneo, many times in the Gospels. One example, Matthew 28:9. This is right after Jesus' resurrection. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came to him, held him by his feet, and worshipped him. Proskuneo. Again, they see the risen Christ, and their response is to fall down flat on their face before him. This idea, again, of this physical emphasis is also common in the book of Revelation. It occurs 21 times, proskuneo, in the book of Revelation, because the angels and the elders and all of these people often bow down before the Lord because he's there. They can see him he in all of his glory and splendor. And so the only response they can have is one of physical prostration. For instance, Revelation 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. Proskuneo. So in the Gospels and Revelation, the concept of worship is very similar to the Old Testament. It's an emphasis on the external response, the physical response to an understanding of truth about God. What is very interesting is that the word proskuneo, this common word for worship in the New Testament, the equivalent to the most common word for worship in the Old Testament, virtually disappears in Acts and the epistles. Here we have this common concept of worship in the Old Testament, a physical falling down as a response to truth about God. We see the same equivalent idea in the Gospels and Revelation, a physical falling down because of truth about God. And nowhere in Acts and the epistles is the word proskuneo used for Christian worship. It's very interesting. The only time it's used is for pagan worship. The word that replaces proskuneo, this focus on physical, external, outward, the word that replaces proskuneo is the word latruo, which is often translated serve, or is translated worship as well. But this word has a different focus, and we'll look at a couple passages, has a different focus than proskuneo. Remember, proskuneo emphasizes the outward external. But the word that's most often used for Christian, in fact, always used for Christian worship, the word latruo, emphasizes the inward. I'll give you some examples. Romans 1:9. For God is my witness, whom I serve, the word latruo, with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And I want to point out one thing to you that will become, we're going to open our Bibles and look at one passage at length in a moment. But I want you to notice he says, whom I worship or serve with my spirit. In other words, the writer here, Paul, in Romans, Using this word latruo is emphasizing an inward spiritual response as opposed to an external physical response. Or here's a familiar one, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, latruo. The New American Standard, and I think the NIV too, translates service of worship, because it is. It's a term of worship, but it's emphasizing not the external prostration, not the bowing down, not the rituals and the ceremonies and the law and the temple, but the internal. One more example, Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision which worship, latruo, God in the Spirit. Again, emphasizing that this idea of worship from the word latruo has this inward spiritual emphasis. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, other than the Gospels and Revelation, when God is actually with his people in a physical sense, Paul and these writers are de-emphasizing the physical manifestations of worship, which helps us recognize that the essential definition, the essence of worship, is a spiritual response to truth. And we see this in these instances of where latruo occurs. For instance, in Romans 12:1, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, offer your bodies a spiritual sacrifice of worship. How does the verse begin? It begins with the word therefore. In other words, Paul's command in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, offer your bodies a spiritual sacrifice of worship, is a response to, therefore, everything that came before it. Well, what came before it in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans? Marvelous, rich, thick truth about God and his plan for redeeming his people. And so because of this truth, because of this biblical revelation, therefore, worship God by offering your bodies in a spiritual sense. Now, I want us to turn for a moment to John chapter 4. Because here I think we find the pivotal passage in which Christ explains what is happening. Why is it that we have this emphasis in the Old Testament and the Gospels upon the external? But then all of a sudden, once the church is formed, once Christ ascends, we have a de-emphasis on the external and a re-emphasis on the internal. And then when we get to Revelation, when people are once again personally and experientially with the God in a physical sense, we come back to this external. Why is that? I think John's record of Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well provides us with a very helpful explanation of this. You know this account. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and he confronts her about her sin. She has had multiple husbands, and the man she's now living with is not her husband. And so the woman, in order to change the subject, asks about worship. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They had taken some of Jewish worship and some of pagan worship and kind of synthesized it together. They had established their own rituals, their own rites. They worshipped on their own mountain there. They were situated in a valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So they had their own temple and their own rituals. And so she's asking Jesus, who she discerns to be a prophet because he knew all this about her. She says, what is the proper way to worship? What is the proper physical way to worship the Lord? Should we worship the Lord on this mountain? You can see it right there. Or, as you Jews say, in Jerusalem. And Jesus' answer to her is very instructive for us as we discern what the essence of worship is. Look at verse 21 of John chapter 4. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Stop there for a moment. So he's saying how we're doing it right now, we Jews have it right because we have clear revelation from the Lord and we are worshiping the Lord based on his revelation. But he's going to point out that things are going to change. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verse 24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit, and cross out that word in, it's not there, worship in spirit and truth. So what is Jesus saying? Well, because of God's strict commands regarding the exact outward physical forms of worship in the Old Testament, the Jews and the Samaritans were very concerned with those outward forms. And it's natural why they would be. Where should we worship? How should we worship? When should we worship? And the woman was asking, what is the proper external way? Because it was just how they thought. And they should have thought that way because that's how it was. But Jesus replied that with his coming, and particularly with his going and establishing the church, the outward forms of worship weren't necessary. Now, we won't get into why. The main reason, according to Hebrews and other passages, the reason is that those were merely a shadow of spiritual realities that were yet to come. With Christ's coming, his life, his death, his ascension, the establishment of the church, those shadows are no longer necessary. So the externals are no longer necessary. But the point is, and Jesus' emphasis here is that worship, really though, the essence of worship has always been the same. And we saw this in the Old Testament. The essence of worship has always been a spiritual response to truth. Now, the word spirit in John chapter 4 could be translated as Holy Spirit. It could be a big S, but I think our translators and most translators get it right when they use a small s. Because in the context, what is the context? The context is this comparison between physical, outward, external, and inward, spiritual, non-external. And so what Jesus is saying is don't think in terms of external, outward forms of worship. God desires, because he is a spiritual being, God desires worship in spirit and truth. That is a spiritual response, a response of our spirits. And we'll talk a little bit today and much more extensively next week on what that means. But a response of our spirits to truth about God. So I would then, and we saw this in some of the definitions that I read in the beginning, I would define worship this way. And this is going to be the kind of the working definition that we springboard off of in the rest of our discussion. So this is very important. I'll give this definition. We'll take a couple minutes to kind of open it up and explore exactly what we mean, and then we'll be done. Worship is a spiritual response to God, resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. Worship is a spiritual response to God, resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. I think we could add to that, but that really gets at, let's just simplify everything and get to the essence of worship. It is a response of the Spirit toward God, because worship is to him. And it happens when we understand revelation about him. Remember we saw that in the Old Testament? The law was read, direct revelation was given, people understood truth. The psalmist says, because of this truth, respond with worship. Same thing in the Old Testament. Yes, an emphasis on the external, but the essence is the same. Same thing in the Gospel and Revelations. Yes, it's external because people are seeing the Son of God, or people are seeing the glory of the Father and the person of Jesus Christ. And so because they are seeing this physically, there's going to be this physical response. But even then, the emphasis is, the essence is a spiritual response. So now, Christ is not here physically. Christ is ascended. He is with us in a spiritual sense. We have the Holy Spirit. He has sent the Holy Spirit to us in an even more special sense than they had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But there is a de-emphasis on the external so that we can really focus on the essence of worship. Worship is this response of our spirits. What does that mean? We'll get to that. Response of our spirits, something immaterial, something non-physical, to truth about God. Now, may that manifest itself physically? Yes, and we're going to talk about that as well. But the essence of worship is a spiritual response. So let's just, in the last few minutes we have, unpack that a little bit. Because here is the point for our discussion and why I felt like this needed to be the first thing. When we think of worship, we normally think of what happens on Sunday morning. But if we understand worship to be a response of our spirits to truth about God, really, worship is all of life. It's not limited to Sunday morning. When you are in your car, when you are at your workplace, when you are sleeping, when you are eating, every response that you have that is a proper response of your spirit to truth about God is worship. And so as we begin then to discuss music in particular, every musical choice you make, even if it is not explicitly spiritual, even if it doesn't have a spiritual content, let's say you're singing with your children and you're singing Row, Row, Row Your Boat, okay? There's no spiritual content there. But if that song fits in a biblical worldview, fits with a biblical way of thinking and living and acting, if it is, it reveals a proper response to truth about God, then that is a good response of worship. Or if you choose music, and we'll get into these specifics later, but I want to at least lay this foundation. If you listen to music that does not fit with Christian affections or does not fit with what we know about the character of God or about the Christian life, then those are wrong responses of worship. Every action, every attitude, every choice, every affection should be a response of worship to truth we know about God. So, if we define worship then as a spiritual response to truth about God, then first, worship begins with an understanding about God, an understanding about Him as revealed in His Word. Let me read you a couple passages that really kind of just help us to connect this idea of worshiping the Lord in all of our lives with understanding truth about God. If we don't know who God is, if we don't know about Him, His character, His works, His attributes, we can't worship. So, therefore, unbelievers cannot worship. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5. The Lord reigns. There's a truth. What's the response? Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Truth. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above the peoples. Truth. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Response. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. There's the truth. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. There's the response. Now, that kind of thing is not limited to Sunday morning. As we understand more about God, our response should be one of worship. One more example, Psalm 100. Here we have it in almost an opposite format. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. Okay, so here we have responses. Now why? It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. There's the truth. Enter into His courts with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. There's the response. Why? Here's the truth. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generation. Again, this could apply to specifically congregational worship. As we come on Sunday morning, as we come as a church, we need to make sure that everything that we do is a proper response to truth about God, but it also applies to all of life. And the point here is that the reason for the responses, the reason for worship is always an understanding of truth about God. And this is so key. Because a lot of what passes for congregational worship today is nothing more than emotional excitement with no truth. There has to be an understanding of truth in order for there to be worship. On the other hand, when it comes to our daily lives, many, many, many Christians are living lives in which their actions and their attitudes and their affections are wrong and sinful exactly because they don't know God. They don't know His truth. They don't know His word. We cannot expect to make right choices of worship in our daily lives unless we know God, unless we know His truth. It has to start there. In order for worship to be directed to God, the believer, the worshiper, the Christian must have an understanding of truth about God. So some points of application here now. If you are determined as a believer that you want all of your choices and actions and attitudes and responses and your choices of music to be God-pleasing, obviously it's not limited to music, but that's our focus. If you want your choices to be God-pleasing, you have to know God. That has to be where it starts. You have to be in church faithfully listening to the Word of God preached. You have to be here every time that that you can possibly be under discipleship and teaching opportunities. You have to have your own personal time of Bible reading and Bible study. Why? Because you will not make right choices, you will not make choices of worship, right responses of worship to God, unless you know and understand God. You have to know doctrine. You have to know the Scriptures. You have to know the character and attributes of God. And this is why when we focus specifically on congregational worship, preaching is central, doctrine is central to a church, the doctrine of the hymns and other music is so critical, because worship cannot take place without an understanding of truth about God, and we come to understand God when He is revealed in His Word. As we do then, listen to preaching and teaching and study Him, what are we to look for? Well, God is known in two ways. He's known by His character and by His works. So as we read the Bible, as we look at His general revelation, which must be interpreted then by His special revelation, we are first of all to look at His character qualities. What about Him do we need to know more deeply and more fully? God is love. God is holy, He is sovereign, He is powerful, He is faithful, He's just, He's righteous, He's gracious, He's merciful. All of those things, as we come to a more full and deep knowledge of who He is and what His attributes are, will affect our choices of worship in all of life and in congregational worship. God is also known by His works. We can see His works throughout the Scripture. In fact, that's really how we come to know His character qualities. Sometimes it just says He is love. But what better way to have that love be demonstrated than in the sending of His own Son or in the other merciful and gracious acts that He bestows to His people throughout Scriptures? So as you read the Bible, as you hear preaching, your constant focus should be first and foremost not, all right, I need to get something out of this for my day to get me through. The focus should be, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about His attributes, His character, His essence, His works, His actions? And as we as Christians come to more and more deep, full knowledge of who God is and what He's like and what He does, that kind of truth, a full and right understanding of truth about God, will then lead us to have proper responses of our spirit, which will then flow out into our actions. Whether it's the places we go, the entertainment we participate in, the musical choices we make, the lifestyle that we live, all of those things, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, should be for the glory of God, should be worship. But that can only happen when we understand truth about God. And His Word is the primary source of that truth. So, worship begins with a proper understanding about God. We have to start there. And then finally, worship results then, after we have understood God and His truth, worship results in proper spiritual responses to God. Because here's the key. It is not enough simply to understand the truth about God. That's not worship. It's not enough merely to mentally assent to the truth. It's not enough to sit through BFL or some other discipleship time or listen to preaching or do your own Bible reading and say, yeah, I believe that, and have all your ducks in a row concerning what you believe. That's not enough. That's not worship. Worship is not just believing with your mind intellectually certain truths about God or just knowing them. Worship is a response of the Spirit, and we're going to talk more at length about what that means, but it's a response of our desires, of our loves, of our affections. What we know about God then should start here, but then flow down into our heart so that it affects our lives. Worship is not just understanding. Worship is a spiritual response. The believer hears, understands, and accepts truth about God, and then takes the next step to direct a response to God from that truth. So what does it mean to respond? What are we talking about? Again, we're going to talk at more length next week about what this means, but just to give us an initial discussion, let's look at a few biblical examples. Psalm 7, verse 17, I will praise the Lord. We've already seen some of these, but just as a review, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So we've got truth, and the proper responses are praise. 1 Chronicles 16:29, give unto the Lord glory, do his name. Bring an offering, come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Proper responses. Psalm 68:4, sing unto the Lord, sing praise to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by the name Lord, and rejoice before him. The Bible is filled with proper responses to truth. Things like praise, thanks, exaltation, adoration, brokenness, contrition, grief, longing, desire, fear and awe, gratitude, joy, hope. All of these things are riddled throughout the Scriptures as proper responses of our spirit. Notice the internal aspect, the internal focus. Proper responses of our spirits to truth about God. And then, when we respond rightly with our spirits, and this is where we're going to go next week, where we're going to explore next week, when we respond rightly with our spirits, with our affections to truth about God, then it will flow out into our actions. And it must occur in that way. Knowledge, affection, action. Head, heart, hands. That's biblical religion. That's Christianity. And we'll explore that more next week. The point is this. If you really want to, you come into the series thinking, I really want to come to a right understanding of what kind of music pleases the Lord. You really do. Or maybe you do and you're skeptical of what you think I might say. Or you just don't know. We have to start with this. If you are not faithfully studying the Word of God, if you are not faithful in church, striving to know more about God, and then if you are not then properly responding with your spirit to that kind of truth, with a love for that truth and a love for God and desire for Him and a hope in Him and an exaltation of Him, if that's not you, you will never make the right choices. You might happen to by mistake. But it's only when we understand God and then respond rightly with our spirits that we will make right choices. We have to start here. Worship is a response of our spirits as a result of understanding truth about God.